If you've heard me preach before, you probably know one thing about me. If you know one thing about me, it's probably that I love obscure passages of Scripture. Love a good obscure passage of Scripture. And we are going to dive in one today. So turn to Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Turn on your phones or flip to them. I would love for you to be able to follow along throughout this message. And this is a weird story. But we must remind ourselves of 2 Timothy 3:16, that every scripture is given to us by God and is useful for us, just as this passage is that we'll be looking at this morning. Maybe you can think of Genesis chapter 9 if you're still turning there. Maybe you can think of a time in your life that you had a great friendship. This is a friendship that you thought would last forever. But something happened. Maybe that friend said something hurtful. Maybe they did something hurtful. Maybe that friend wasn't there for you when you needed them. Maybe they didn't come through for you when you needed them. And maybe the friendship fizzled away, and you're left there wondering what happened to something so good. This friendship that was so good. And in a similar way, this is true of our relationship with God. The difference is that we are the unfaithful one. We are the bad friend in the relationship with God. God began something great in us, this new covenant relationship that we have with him, but we continue to mess it up with our sin. And this is the story that is before us today. So let's jump into it. You can follow along with me. I'm going to start reading in Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, began to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he got drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers who were outside. Shem and Japheth took the garment and placed it on their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered up their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his drunken stupor, he learnt what his youngest son had done. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. He will be to his brothers." He also said, "Worthy of praise is the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth's territory and numbers. May he live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. The entire lifetime of Noah was 950 years when he died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is here to encourage us, to challenge us, to show us how we are to live. I pray that you would help us, help me this morning, be able to speak truth, be able to communicate your word correctly and well to your people this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So why in the world is this story in our Bibles? We read this story and we're like, what in the world was Moses thinking? Was he just willy-nilly throwing random stories from the beginning of time into his book? Or is he like, oh yeah, as he's writing down the first five books of the Bible, he's like, oh yeah, I just remembered this one story. I gotta tell you guys. I gotta put this in there. This is a good one. No, of course not. Moses is carefully crafting these first five books of the Bible. This story for us has two purposes in the greater book of Genesis. First, this story shows that the beginning of the nations of the world and where they come from. The story will continue the theme from Genesis 3 that started, showing from which line the seed of the woman would come and from which line the seed of the serpent would come. A second reason for this story is to show that humanity is still sinful, even after the world-cleansing flood that God brought about. So let's consider the audience of this text, the children of Israel. We must remember that this story was given to a specific group of people at a specific time. At this time, the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They're about to go into the land that God had given them. They're given this story. And this story is given to Moses, by Moses, to the children of Israel, as they're beginning a new covenant relationship with God. We often call this covenant relationship with the children of Israel, brought about by Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. And then the passage that, right before the passage that we read at the beginning of Genesis 9, there's a different covenant given to Noah called the Noahic Covenant. We as believers today are part of a different covenant called the New Covenant that is brought about by Jesus Christ, and we call it the New Covenant. So three different covenants to keep in your mind today. So we note something right at the beginning of this passage that is relevant for the Israelites. Notice at the beginning of this passage, the author's parenthetical reference in verse 18. Ham was the father of Canaan. This would be important for them. He is pointing out the ones who are currently dwelling in the land that they are about to go to. Soon they would possess this land where the Canaanites are. And they are descendants of Ham, who this story today is about. So we know the audience. Let's set the scene for this text. What has just happened? And for that, we should probably go to the beginning. It's only six chapters. So let's look to the very beginning. God creates something beautiful, the world and everything in it, all of creation. He creates humans to represent him and also to bear his image. But humans, as we know the story, messed it up. Adam and Eve corrupted themselves and the world around them because of their disobedience to God. And this starts a vicious cycle of sin in humans that humans would continually undo all of God's good created order. But even though humans messed it up and wrecked it, God gives these humans a promise. He gives a promise to Adam and Eve that from them there would be a descendant who would come to crush this curse, to destroy this curse, to rid the world of evil and restore things again. And if we obviously know the story, a lot of us in this room know this story, but if we were reading this story for the first time, we would be reading, waiting for this one who is going to come, this one who is promised in Genesis 3:15. This one who's going to come from this line of the woman who would restore everything back, get rid of evil, conquer evil, get rid of the evil that's in the world and make things how it's supposed to be again. And so, as we're reading the story, we see Cain, and we see even in the beginning few characters that the names that they gave their children kind of point back to this promise. So Cain, if it was in English, his name would be something like got or acquired. And so it kind of seems like, oh, this is the one that God promised. This is the one that's going to crush evil. But we soon find out that Cain is just as involved in sin as his parents are. He continues the cycle of sin. And then we get to the story, and then we get to Seth, and we hope that Seth is the one. His name means anointed one. So we think, oh, maybe this is the one that we're waiting for. But we soon find out that the story moves past Seth. And then sin continues to grow more and more in the world. So much so that sin grows in man's hearts and also in their minds, that the sin was continually evil in man's minds against God. And we find that out in Genesis 6. And so what God does is he uses Noah, he creates a worldwide flood that destroys everything, all of the evil. And the one that he chooses to save are Noah and his family. Noah is named by Lamech, his father, because his father Lamech believes that Noah is going to be this one to bring the world to rest, bring the world restoration once again. And if we're the original audience, we read Genesis 9, and it begins with this world-cleansing flood and then this covenant made. We would expect that Noah was the promised one to eliminate evil. God even begins the second new creation with a great covenant. And this is where the passage that we're reading today picks up this morning. So right after, we are filled with hope that God has used Noah to fix the world, bring the world back to restoration. He tells Noah about this great covenant, gives Noah this great covenant in Genesis, the beginning, chapter 9 in the beginning. But then we see Noah sin. And let me say, whether or not Noah sinned is kind of debatable. It's hard to tell whether or not this is a direct sin or not. Drunkenness predominantly has a negative connotation in the Old Testament and is directly prohibited in the New Testament. In the book of Genesis, the other time that drunkenness is brought up is with Lot's wife. If you remember, Lot and his two daughter-in-laws who are incestuous with him, clearly showing this is not a good thing. Some think that maybe Noah maybe didn't know that grapes would make him drunk, but I doubt after 1,000 years that the earth had been around that Noah did not know that. Noah had been around for 600 years. I'm sure he knew what happened to grapes. Events in the Old Testament are sometimes weird because the author doesn't tell us whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. And that's true of this story too, so we're kind of left to use our own judgment. So we don't know whether Noah's drunkenness is a direct sin or not. And then we also don't know, the author doesn't tell us whether or not him making himself naked is a sin or not. The author obviously draws attention to it, but doesn't tell us if this is good or not. Regardless, this is not how the blameless and godly one, as he's described in chapter 6, is supposed to be acting. Man has a chance at this new creation, but Noah is acting like a pagan. Man has not changed, even after this flood. Two things that we can learn from Noah's indecency. First, it's the small temptations that are often the most effective in our lives. We can boldly stand strong against the big temptations in our lives, but unable to see the small temptations that penetrate our lives. The second thing that we can learn from what happened to Noah here is that it's easy for us to live clean in our public life, clean and blameless in our public life, but careless in our home lives. Noah is described as being a blameless man compared to the rest of the world that was around him, but he lets his guard down to indecency amongst his own family. And maybe we do the same today. Maybe our friends and coworkers know us to be upright Christian people. Maybe we spend time with friends or coworkers throughout the day and we live righteously, but then we go home and do not live righteously. Our actions would be characterized as anything but righteous. We treat the ones we love like we would never treat a friend or a coworker. Our tongues lash out against our spouse, our children, in ways that we would never speak to someone who was outside of our home. Brothers and sisters, let us be sober and on guard against sin at all times, even in our own homes. Right away, we're confronted with this fact that the world does not appear to be better. Bad things are still happening. If the audience is left questioning the morality of Noah, if you're like, oh, I don't know, maybe it wasn't so bad, I can't tell. The next character that's brought up makes clear that sin is still prevalent in the world. If you're taking notes, the first blank was the sin of Noah, the second blank, the sin of Ham. So we not only see the sin of Noah, but we also see the sin of Ham here, his son. And what is the sin of Ham? Who knows? I don't know. Truly, Erica calls biblical commentators sometimes good guessers. And that's what is apparent in this text as well. It could have been incestuous with his mother. It could have been homosexual with his father. It could have been castrations. All of these ideas have been proposed. And there's support that maybe backs up some of these. But all of these ideas require reading something into the text that is not there. The most basic reading is that Ham saw his father's nakedness. How are the other two brothers? Look at down at the passage at how the other two brothers are contrasted here. There's specific details given to the other two brothers and how they did not see and the careful steps they took to not see their father's nakedness. While Ham's sin may have had sexual connotations, seeing his father's nakedness was most likely the issue that the author is drawing our attention towards. Noah uncovered his own nakedness, and then his father, Ham saw his father's uncovered nakedness. To us, maybe this doesn't seem to be such a big deal, right? Nakedness is still offensive, but we live in a culture where immodesty runs rampant. There is some, not much, decency in America. If we went to Europe, you would be regularly guarding your children's eyes against the blatant nudity. But in an ancient culture, the father patriarch is highly respected and honored. The act of seeing an authority figure's nakedness would be very disrespectful and very dishonorable. There's a story in Greek mythology after this time period that a son sees his mother's nakedness and has to be put to death because of it. Ham clearly, from this story, dishonors his father. And we would learn later that dishonoring somebody's parents is a big deal for God. So much so is it a big deal that God would put it into the Ten Commandments, the big Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 27 says, the one who disrespects his father and mother is cursed. The commandment that the New Testament would pick up upon with authors like Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. So regardless of what Ham's sin actually was, the author is showing us that it was negative and dishonorable. He does not help his father, but rather he goes to his brothers, possibly even to mock his father. Look at this God, look at this righteous one, the so-called righteous one, wanting his brothers to mock along with him. And is this not true for the sin that's in our lives as well? Sin spreads so quickly. We don't want to keep it to ourselves. Rather, we want others to partake with us. We want people to share in our sin with us. We learn from Ham's sin that the world is not better. The world continues in sin. The flood that was supposed to rid the world of evil does not rid the world of the human heart that is sinful. Noah is not the one to reverse the curse. So again, I say, why even bring this story up? This is a weird one. Think of the audience. One point is that drunkenness can lead us and others into sin. Drunkenness and sexual sins enslave people. This pattern of enslavement will continue unless there is faith, unless it is halted by faith. And this is exactly what the children of Israel needed to hear as they were about to go into the promised land. Think of again who is inhabiting the promised land. It is the Canaanites, a people that are marked by drunkenness and sexual deviousness. God is reminding them that they need to stay faithful to him and not participate in the sins that the Canaanites were enslaved in. And this rings true for us today. The land that we live continually tells us that sin is acceptable, that drunkenness is normative in our culture. Fulfilling our passions is fine as long as it's consensual. Pornography is an obvious example of how our culture has normalized something that God would find abhorrent. The way our culture accepts pornography is disgusting. Not only is it okay for you to partake in the objectification of another image-bearing human, but it's okay for you to talk to others about it, coworkers and friends. In fact, it's okay for you to joke about this as something that is normal. Just everybody does this in their free time. Let us be reminded, church, sin enslaves us and keeps us from God. The gap between us is wide without faith and ever widening in the presence of sin that enslaves us, sin that we continue in. What does Paul say in Galatians 5? The one who gets drunk, the one who participates in sexual immorality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We as the people of God are called to be set apart. Before moving to Leadville, I was working in Marble, Colorado in a marble mine. And the marble mine, the only one in Colorado, I think. But it's owned by Italians. It's some of the best marble in the entire world. And the Italian mines have run out of this special type of marble. And so the Italians bought this mine, and so there's a bunch of angry Italians running this mine, which is fun. But what we would do is, from the earth, underground, we would cut away these giant chunks of marble. And once it was kind of free, they would grab a loader, an excavator, and pull it down, which was always invigorating to watch, because the excavator had to pull fast enough to where it wouldn't get crushed by this giant chunk of marble. And when it would come down, and then we would cut it up into somewhat smaller chunks, still huge, I would look at it and I would wonder, what would this be? I know that this is set apart and it's supposed to be something different. Would this be some tile? Would it be used to line the walls of a building like the Denver Airport? Would it be used for some national monument? From Marble, Colorado, the Lincoln Memorial and the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier came, actually. But just like breaking this giant chunk of marble from the earth, God has broken us and pulled us away from the earth. And as he begins to sculpt us and make us his masterpiece, we ought to look different than the rest of the world. So we looked at the sin of Noah and the sin of his son Ham. Next, we see the promise of God, which is the next slide. So we saw the sin of Noah. Look with me at verse 24. We see that Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, and he finds out somehow what his son had done. And then Noah goes on what might appear to be like a hangover rant or something like this. But there is more going on here. More going on than just his rant, because it is prophetic. For Noah's oracle that he would give here would set in motion the plan of God for all of the nations. Look at verse 25. Who does Noah curse? He curses Ham's son. Interesting. So not just any son, but we would find out later that this is Ham's fourth son. Why? This is the other oddity in the passage. So there's two oddities in the passage, trying to figure out what is Ham's sin, and then also, why does Noah curse Canaan instead of Ham? Some people guess that maybe Canaan was participating in the sin of Ham, whatever that was, but this would again be reading into the text. And we don't want to focus so much on these small little details that we lose sight of what the author is trying to show us. At the beginning of this chapter, God blesses Noah and Noah's sons. So quite possibly, Noah was not willing to curse something that God had blessed, which was Ham. But why Canaan? Noah is giving a divine prophecy, which we can see direct fulfillment in. Canaan's curse is that he would be a slave of slaves, repeated three times in just three verses. He would be a slave to both the descendants of Japheth and also the descendants of Shem. This is a great curse to the people of Canaan. And we know from biblical history that this came true, that this pronouncement on Cain would come true. Canaan and his descendants would settle in the land of Canaan, and then the Israelites would need to come in and destroy it. But we know that the Israelites would not come and destroy all of it. Some of the people were left in the land. And in the book of Joshua, we would learn that two of these Canaanite tribes come to the Israelites and say, hey, don't destroy us. But because of their deception, they are put into be the servants of the Israelites. And to these Canaanites are given some of the most backbreaking labor that they could possibly do. And later in 1 Kings chapter 9, the author tells us that the Israelites were unable to remove all of the Canaanites from their land. And so Solomon puts them to work in his empire as slaves. And those are on your notes too if you want to look those up at a later time at how these fulfillments come about. And throughout history, we see that the descendants of Canaanite were oppressed and made slaves by the people of Shem. But not just the people of Shem, they were also made slaves throughout history as a whole by the people of Japheth. The Persians, the Greeks, the Romans would also make these Canaanites their servants. So we see Canaan's curse, and then we also see Japheth's blessing, which is the next note on your blanks. Though the world seems to be getting darker and darker, this hasn't been like a super uplifting message yet, but the author does not leave us without hope. From all the sin that continues to plague God's good world, God gives hope. And from Japheth, his people would grow in size and number. It's interesting, the name Japheth actually means increase in size and number. So there's some sort of play in words between Japheth's name and what actually happened to Japheth. From his line, we would find that the Europeans and the Asian people have come. The prophecy of Shem is different. Shem's blessing for the nations is the next blank. So the prophecy that's given to Shem is different. So you could look down at verse 25. Take just a second, try to figure out what's different about this prophecy or blessing. So while Noah gives a direct prophecy to Japheth and to Canaan, Shem's prophecy is about Shem's God. Noah says that the God of Shem is worthy of praise. God is obviously with Shem and his descendants. From Shem, the Israelites would come. Also, Shem would bring the Messiah. Additionally, in verse 27, the descendants of Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, what is that about? That's a weird prophecy. What is that about? So God is with Shem, and Japheth comes to dwell in with Shem in his tents. What an interesting prophecy. If you are a Gentile who has believed in Jesus, you are a direct fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise. We know that that in the New Testament, the descendants of Japheth, the Gentiles, come to the tents of Shem. We get to share in this promise of Shem, namely the Messiah. Messiah given to the people of Shem, we also get to come to this Messiah. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 3:6. Namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. We can join Israel as fellow members to partake in the promise of God. This Messiah given only to the people of Shem, we get to partake in as well. We get to have a relationship with God because of this descendant of Shem, Jesus Christ. What a great blessing given to us through Jesus Christ. Incredible foreshadowing here that Noah gives us in Genesis. So as we end, what can we glean from this story? What should we take away from this obscure passage of the Bible? Which is the next slide, I think. God made a great covenant with Noah and his descendants after the flood. But Noah and his descendants fell into sin, even after the covenant that God had made with them. In a similar way, God has made a new covenant with us. Remember, I said the new covenant, brought about because of the blood of Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, equipping you with every good thing to do his will, working in us what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So just like sin was real and ever present in the lives of people after the flood, sin is real and ever present in our lives as well, still. Sin continues to be in the world around us, but not just in the world around us. Sin is even in our hearts. Sin is something that we continue to struggle through and fight through today. Do you remember earlier in this book of Genesis what God told Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. And this is true for us too. Sin is crouching at the door of our hearts. Sin is portrayed as an animal ready to take over us. Many of us in this room probably have some sort of mountain lion encounter story, or we have a family member, a friend who's had a mountain lion encounter story. We know that mountain lions can stalk humans for miles, and you can be completely unaware of this mountain lion and it's stalking you, ready for the opportunity to pounce on you. These large cat stories send shivers down my spine, and probably some of yours as well. Just how close they can be, and we wouldn't even know it. But how true is this also for the sin that is around us, ready to pounce upon us, ready to devour us? We must be aware of it. Ham did not have to go out looking for sin. Rather, sin came to him and devoured him. The same is true for us today also. We do not have to go looking for sin, but sin is present in the life of the believer and wants to overtake us. Listen to 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, showing us that sin is still in our lives, even as believers. This is written to believers. I hope that none of you said last week, now, how can I sin this week? How can I fulfill my passions this week? Probably none of us started this week thinking that. But you didn't go this week looking for how you could sin against your spouse. But maybe your spouse did something that made you angry and lash out in an ungodly, unloving way. We must guard against that. Respond with grace and peace. You probably did not go out this week and start this week thinking, now how can I sin sexually this week? How can I fulfill my passions? But maybe you were up late looking at screens, looking at things that God would despise. Get out of Noah's tent. Turn off the screens. You didn't start this week thinking, how can I gossip about people this week? That's what I really want to do with my week. But when you had a frustrating situation come up with an individual and you desired to share about that with others, and you wanted others to share in your disdain for this person, this frustrating person. While our lives as believers feel bleak with the threat of temptation that's continually around us and in our lives, let us remind ourselves of this verse and remind each other of this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. While sin may be present in our lives, God is faithful, and he calls us to faithfulness also. He does not give us temptation from which we cannot escape from. He provides a way out for us. What an encouraging thought for us. We should look at temptation as with joy, as an opportunity to show love and faithfulness to our God. Believers, just like the post-flood people, are plagued with sin still. And we are still plagued with sin also. Will you choose to be enslaved by sin, or will you choose to be faithful to God in this new covenant relationship that he has given you? That's my challenge for you as believers today. And if you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you are not yet a believer, I encourage you to think about the sin that enslaves your life, the sin that is keeping you from God. Just like Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem, you can dwell with God, the God of Shem, because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to die for you so that you would have a way to God. He did this so that those who believe in him would be covenant partners with God, free to live for him with the expectation and hopeful expectation that we look forward to, that one day we no longer have to struggle with the sin in our lives. Will you leave the sin that enslaves you and believe in Jesus? This morning, let's take a moment, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And as we think of this text, let's commit this week to being on guard against the sin that enslaves us, the sin that is ready to pounce upon us. And let us ask God to help us to commit to be faithful to him. So let's take a moment and just do that this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful when we are not. We are thankful that you are in charge of our relationship with you and that it is not us. I pray, God, this week that you would help us to reject the sin, be on guard against the sin that is around us, that penetrates our lives, both to the outside world, that we would live righteously, and also even in our own homes, that we would live righteously. I pray that you would help us do that this week as we leave from this place. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.